Thanks again for being here this morning. It's always fun to be with you guys. You weren't here last week, or this is your first time here. We started a new series out of the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. If you don't know where that is, just find Psalms, kind of crack your Bibles open to the middle and turn left. And you'll get there in just a few books and find it. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's a great story. The overall theme of the series is building a faith to last a lifetime. A lot of us kind of get in the habit of living from event to event to event, big event to big event, or big crisis to big crisis. The life of faith in Christ is a life that kind of transcends even the mundane things, the places where people get bored and kind of flag and fail and fall off the wagon. And we wanted to present the story of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah had some significant challenges. We're going to read the beginning of what that is today in chapter 2. But it's been suggested that in our lives, and this is not new truth or new information, we've talked about this before, that there are basically four types of problems that we're going to encounter. The first type of problem that we're going to encounter is what we call trials. And these are things, these are incidents and events specifically designed by God to draw you closer to Him. And when you encounter a trial and you respond favorably the way God would have you respond, it always, always, always builds your character. It doesn't matter if it's a financial crisis or if it's a trial of health or something within relationships or wherever. If God has put that in your life, it will build your character and it will always draw you closer to Him. The second type of problem we encounter are temptations. Those are things that are put before us by the devil. They're counterfeits that the devil drops before us to try to draw us off, and they will always destroy your character. The third type of problem we encounter are trespasses. Those are things that other people do to you. Things that where people neglect to do something they ought to, and so you kind of get caught, or they do things intentionally evil against you to try to derail you. However that comes, those are things that other people do to you that are really designed to hurt you. And then there are troubles. Troubles are pretty simple. All the troubles are just things that are the natural consequences of bad decisions, basically. You decide you're going to speed, you get a speeding ticket. You decide you're going to do something wrong and you get caught, and there are natural consequences to that. Those are problems that we encounter. As you encounter the problems in your own life, regardless of what those are, the real question to ask is not why God. The real question to ask is what kind of problem is this, and then respond accordingly. Well, today we're going to read the story of a guy who encountered several of these types of problems. He encountered some trespasses. I'm sure there was a lot of temptation. We know there was a definite trial there. And so as we look at the study of Nehemiah, as we go to Nehemiah chapter 2, there are several things that we're going to want to note. Chuck Swindoll says this. He said, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the quiet confidence that God is in control without the need to understand why He does what He does. If you want to determine if you are spiritually maturing or if you are spiritually mature, one of the hallmarks of real faith in Christ, of mature faith in Christ, is not that when something happens, you immediately start screaming, why God, what have I done to you? Why did you do this to me? Why won't you make this go away? Why? It's the recognition that, you know what, I'm in this. Regardless of how I got here, I'm in this. But God is in control, and God is in charge, and with His strength and with His help, He will work it out the way He wants to work it out, and I don't have to know why. That's maturity in Christ, maturity in faith. Now, there are several words that we want to add to our vocabulary. These may be unfamiliar words to you, and so we're going to explain them. The first term is the term sovereignty. Now, that's not limited just to spiritual circles. It's a term that we use in a lot of different areas. But in the sense that we want to talk about it this morning, sovereignty, more than anything else, is the right to rule or control. And if God is God and God is a sovereign God, then that means that God has the right to rule or control not just the cosmos and the universe, but our lives as well. The second term that we want to throw out this morning is the term providence. And it's not just a city in Rhode Island. Providence refers to the continuous activity of God in His creation, or in His universe, as we say on the screen, where He preserves, where He governs, where He mediates and kind of manages what He has created. There are a lot of religions and a lot of theologies where God is seen basically as this remote deity or this remote being or this remote power, i.e. the force, that just kind of set things in motion and then sits back to watch it all happen. The idea of providence recognizes that not only is God active, but He's intimate in your lives. And if you're going to have that mature faith that Chuck Swindoll talked about, where you're able to say God is in control and not question the how or the why of it, then you have to come to grips with a biblical understanding of sovereignty and providence. And that's what Nehemiah gives us, to be real honest. We're going to read the whole copy of the text here in just a minute of chapter 2, and you begin to get a sense of it. Look for it and hear it in what he says and in the narrative of the story. Now, I've been with you guys long enough. Most of you guys know that I love college basketball. My dream was ultimately to be a college basketball player. I never had any designs for the pros. Pro basketball is like pro wrestling. You know, it's contrived and fake. The pinnacle of the sport is college basketball. And I wanted to be a college, I didn't have to play at, you know, Duke University or UCLA or somewhere like that. That was for you, Mark, wherever you are. Because you're the only one who's got a team still in it. But this is the postseason exhibition because the champions got beat Thursday night. Anyway, I wanted to play college basketball, and I wasn't good enough coming out of high school, but within a year of coming out of high school, I was good enough. And I didn't really have anything but a lot of really good connections but through my father. And so we would begin to set up, you're going to go try out at this university or at this school or whatever. And guys, I kid you not, three times over the course of a couple of years, when those would be set up, I got sick. I came down with mononucleosis three times. And I was furious with God. I was angry with God because He was taking my dream away. But over the last 25 years, as I've stepped back and looked at it, I began to understand that if I had been allowed to fulfill and chase that dream, I would not be living the dream that I'm living today. I would not be doing what I'm doing today. And I began to recognize the providence and the sovereignty of God over my life. How that applies to you is you don't get the promotion. You don't get the opportunity. You have something you want to do and it doesn't fit and fall into place for you. And you begin to scream, God, why? What God is saying is, listen, I've got something else in mind. I am sovereign over my creation. I have the right to rule and control. And I have the ability and the desire to be intimate and active within that creation. So see that as we kind of move into the story of Nehemiah. To set the stage, and we mentioned this last week, but I want you to see from history and scripture how it all kind of plays together. Over in 2 Chronicles, we find in chapter 36, verse 17, this scripture. That God had told the nation of Israel, if you do not follow me, if you do not obey me, if you don't live life the way that I've set before you to live, I'm not going to make you do that, but know that if you live life that way, that I'm going to bring destruction upon you. And it's going to come at the hand of a foreign oppressor. And in 2 Chronicles 36, 17, we see that fulfilled. So the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. And the Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing after them into the temple. They had no pity on people, killing both young and old, and on the men and the women and the healthy and the sick. And God handed all of them over to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. And so the king also took home to Babylon all the utensils, the large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and the royal palace. And he also took with him all the royal princes. He deported the nobility, in other words. Then his army set fire to the temple. They broke down the walls. They burned all the palaces and completely destroyed Jerusalem, everything of value. Now that's the justice, the wrath of God being poured out upon a disobedient nation. And guys, it wasn't over one event. Remember, this had gone on for hundreds of years. And God had confronted them over and over again with His prophets. His truth was already in place. They kept referring to it. The people ignored that. The leadership ignored that. And so God carried them off. He deported them into what's known as the Babylonian captivity. Now before you is a timeline. There's one at the bottom of page one of your notes. That happened in 606 B.C. In Jeremiah 25:11, God had told the prophet Jeremiah for 70 years they will be captive in Babylon. They will be captive to a foreign nation. And so from 606 B.C. to 536 B.C. that happened. In 538 B.C., the Persians took over Babylon. They conquered Babylon, and the Persian kings allowed the Jews and other nations to return home, to go back home if you want to. 70 years from the time that God had told Jeremiah it would start, it ended. And God is active in His creation, allowing the Jews to go back. 50,000 Jews almost, under the direction of a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, go back to Jerusalem and begin to try to rebuild and run into problem after problem after problem. About 80 years after Zerubbabel, a guy by the name of Ezra went back to Jerusalem and began to try to continue that work and encountered more trouble. The job isn't getting done. In 444 B.C., the story that we're about to read, under a guy by the name of Nehemiah, some more went back to Jerusalem and finished the job, finished the task. God had said it's going to take 70 years and then Jerusalem will be repopulated and rebuilt. But it took almost 100 years after the start of it for it to be completed. It doesn't happen overnight, is what I'm saying. But God was active and intimate within the whole process. And so we begin to read here in Jeremiah. The book of Ezra, which also records some of the narrative, some of it has some historical background, tells us this is what the people were up against. This is what Nehemiah hears about back at home in the palace in Susa, where he was a cupbearer, he was in the king's court. The peoples around the Jews set out to discourage the people of Judah and set out to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. The peoples around them are fighting against them to prevent this fulfillment of happening. In fact, they even wrote a letter to the king of Persia. In that letter, we find this, beginning in Ezra 4:7. During the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, the enemies of Judah, led by some guys' names that we can't pronounce, wrote a letter to the king in Aramaic, and it was translated for the king. Then the governor and another guy that we can't pronounce his name, who was the court secretary, wrote the letter telling King Artaxerxes about what was happening in Jerusalem. How did the king respond? Well, in chapter 4, verse 21, we hear a letter back from the king. His reply is, issue orders that these men are to stop. Injunction. Make them stop rebuilding the city until I give the command. Do this at once so that no more harm may come to my interests. And it's as if God turned His back. It's like God shut the door and turned His face away. Have you ever been there? You thought God had told you to do something? You encounter opposition and it seems like there's no more help. There's no more power. There's nothing to perpetuate this. And you wonder, God, why did you leave me? Why did you abandon me? That's where the Jews were. Nehemiah hears about that. His spirit is troubled. He feels the Spirit of God saying, okay, Nehemiah, here's your part. You're going back home and you're going to rebuild it. You're going to finish the job. You're the guy that I want to finish it. Now, why is Nehemiah important? What does he mean to you and I? How many of you guys in here are nobility? You guys descended from kings? Got royal blood in you? Ready to sit on the throne? Do all the court stuff? None of you? What a bunch of losers. Well, you know what? Me either. Zerubbabel would have been the king of Israel had there been a nation. The first guy that took people back was royalty. He's somebody that you and I don't really identify with. Ezra, the next guy who took some people back, well, he's priestly. He's Levite. He's of the religious class. There's only a few of us in here who might say that we fit that bill. But for the most part, none of us really identify with Ezra either. Oh, but Nehemiah, he's good. You know why? Because he could have been any one of you guys. We don't know where he came from. He was a mutt. We don't know what his background was. We know he was Jewish, but other than that, we don't know anything. We don't know how he achieved his position. We don't know if it was by opportunity or circumstance. We don't know if he was the vice, you know, wine taster, and the wine taster drank some bad wine and died, and he just kind of got shoved in the position. We don't know how he got there. We just know that he was there. He could have been any one of you guys. The encouragement we get from Nehemiah is he may be asking you, he may be burdening you to do something in your traffic patterns, in your pools, in your place that you swim. And just like Nehemiah, you can say, God, I don't have the background and skills to do that. And God says, I don't care. Just do what I ask you to do. That's why Nehemiah's beautiful. He could have been any one of us. Okay, open your text. We're not going to have it on the screen, but if you have it in your text, follow along in Nehemiah 2. If you don't have it, then look on with the person next to you or just enjoy the narrative as I read it. I'll try to read well, okay? 4 months after God drops the burden on him, he prays through it, works through it. If you were here last week, he finally goes into the king. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid." Let me ask you a question. Has God ever made a demand of you, requested something of you, and it scared the water out of you? Man, if you haven't, I wonder if you've lived a real faith, if you've lived a life in the real world. That's what I love about the Bible. It doesn't present the characters of the Bible in capes and tights. They're not all these fearless, never knew a day of doubt or a moment of question in their lives. They just stand up and Aquaman is here or whatever. These are real people. And Nehemiah said, I'm before the king. The moment has come, and I had great confidence and tremendous energy about myself, and I strode boldly into the king and said, "Oh, king, let the people go." He said, "Dude, I was scared to stinking death." I love that kind of genuineness. I love that kind of stuff because when you're there, you're finally in the place where you can use faith. Listen, if it's something you can do by yourself, it's something you can do without fear or failure, then you don't need faith. But man, when you live the life God wants you to live, He takes you places you never thought you'd be and asks things of you you never thought you'd do. That scares you to death. Had a great, great email correspondence with Tony Chacon yesterday. Tony, I'm not going to talk about the fact that you were talking smack about your Longhorns. Anyway... Did I say that out loud? Tony was telling me about these incredible things that God's doing in their small group. And he said, you know, our fear was when we started this small group, when we birthed out of the previous small group into this small group, our fear was that nobody was going to come on board with this, that nobody would support it. And we were scared, literally, he didn't use those terms, but he said, we were afraid that that's what was going to happen. And basically, there would be nobody there. But they were obedient to Christ. And did things God's way. And God has begun to add to their number, and they have a great fellowship, and God's doing amazing things in that small group as He's doing in most and nearly all of our small groups, I guess. But there was a fear there at the launching that, oh my gosh, and remember, faith is always front-end loaded. You apply the faith first and then let God fill in the gaps as you go. Well, Nehemiah is being asked to do that. And guys, he's scared to death. Let me tell you something. We met Monday night. The eldership and leadership of the church met to talk about the future of the Heights Fellowship. You know, within the next year, we're going to be relocated to somewhere else. We don't know yet where that will be. And it's frightening, guys. If we do this poorly, we do this wrongly, that somebody would fall through the cracks, that the testimony of this church would be compromised, that the work that God wants to do in Lubbock County would somehow be splintered or minimized because of what we did or didn't do correctly. That's frightening to me. I'm not afraid to admit it. That doesn't make me less of a pastor by admitting that. That's a place of faith, and Nehemiah is right here. I was scared to death. I was very much afraid. What a great understatement. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, king? When the city, the place of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire. You guys won't let us finish the job. Why shouldn't I be sad? You won't let me do what I need to do. There's been an order from the king to stop the work. Why? Why shouldn't I be sad? And the king says to him, then what do you want? What would you request? And then he did the best thing. Then I prayed to heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven. Guys, this isn't one of those King James prayers where the TV's off and the radio's quiet and the room's quiet and you get down on your knees and you get all spiritual and, you know, you get just the right posture and you get there and you say, oh, Heavenly Father, Thou art great, almighty and wonderful God. Thou art Thee and fine. And you go through that King James prayer. You know what his prayer was? His prayer was just like your prayer at work or at school or wherever. And God's given him the opportunity. He's like, dear God, don't let me blow this. That's a real prayer. He breathed that thing out just like he breathes the air. And I said, king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors and the provinces beyond the river. He begins to prepare that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me. Why? Because I had a really cool PowerPoint presentation. My media presentation was dynamic. We had the solid gold dancers back there. We created the imagery in the mind of the king, and he bought it. No. Because the good hand of my God was on me. Providence. And then I came to the governor of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. And the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, remember these two guys, because you're going to love to hate them for the next several weeks. These are great villains. When they heard about it, it was very displeasing to them. It was very displeasing to them that someone had actually come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Well, la-dee-da. Get ready to go down, Sanballat, because you're going downtown. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, and a few men were with me, and I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind. Do you see his connection with the working of God constantly around him? He understood it. He got sovereignty. He got providence. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding, so I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem. He makes a circuit. He rides the walls to see how bad it is. And I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, and there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall, and I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials didn't know where I'd gone. They got there. It's kind of early in the morning, and they're panicked because Nehemiah's gone. And they said, we don't know where you went. Look what he does. He said, I hadn't told them what the intention was. But I said to them, verse 17, guys, we're in a bad situation. You see that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. Guys, this is the work of God. This is the will of God. This is the purpose of God. He wants us to rebuild this town. You have been here, some of you, for years and years and years. The work is not being done. Let me rally you. We're going to do this. That's why I'm here. God has sent me. Let's get her done. And also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us. You idiot Jews, don't you get it? Your town is cursed. Don't you get it? The Babylonians wiped it out. How foolhardy it is for you to attempt to rebuild that. And besides that, if you fortify this, you are committing treason against the king of Persia. Now, do you want to do that? Because we're going to get another injunction against you and we will stop you forever. That's what they said. Said they despised us and they mocked us and they said, are you rebelling against the king? And I said to them, the God of heaven will give us success and we will arise and build and you will have no portion. I love that part. We're going to do God work and you're either with us or against us, but you will have no portion in what God is going to do. And he stared them down and started the work. Now, what do we get from Nehemiah? A couple of things as we wrap up. There's a map on the screen. I want you to look at that. You see the Mediterranean Sea, kind of picture of Palestine, the Holy Land, all that area over there. The far right of the screen is the Persian Gulf. We all know about that right now. About the right third of the screen, you see the Red Sea. You see Saudi Arabia. You see currently what is Egypt. And you see the east coast of the Mediterranean where Palestine is. Just so you'll know the layout of what he had. When he said that he went to Jerusalem, it wasn't like, hey, let's go to 7-Eleven. It wasn't around the block. It wasn't across town. We're literally talking, there's Babylon and Persia, or Iraq and Iran, if you want to call them what they're called today. And then you got Jerusalem over to the west, and from Susa, the capital of Persia, where Nehemiah was, to Jerusalem, was an overland trek through the desert of 900 miles. Almost 1,000 miles travel for him to go from Susa to Jerusalem and take everything that he needed to do to accomplish the task of God. What does that mean? That means that God displaced him from the cush life that he had to a harsh environment where God was going to do something. You ever felt like you've been there? A lot of us think the ultimate in spirituality is that we have a soft life. The ultimate in spirituality is that you have a firm faith, that you follow God wherever that may be. Now, what do we learn? First of all, that God can use anyone. Nehemiah was every man. Nehemiah was you and I. Nehemiah didn't have the pedigree, didn't have the bloodline. He was just a guy. And God used him. Think of it. A wine bearer, a wine taster. He was in the secret service. The guy doesn't have leadership background other than organizing the staff. And God uses him to build the city of God. Pretty amazing. Secondly, God looks for genuineness. He was afraid. There wasn't some faux faith, some faux strength, some faux courage. He was scared and he trusted God in his fear. And God worked it out. It says over in 2 Chronicles 16 that the eyes of the Lord are looking for people like that. And when he finds people of that type of commitment, he strengthens their hearts. It says in John chapter 4, Jesus said that God recognizes people who follow him through their fear by faith in him, that he recognizes that as true worship in spirit and in truth. Third thing I want you to see is that God loves humility. Nehemiah was not about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was about God. And he talked constantly about the work and the will of God in his life. It says over in Psalm 25, 9, that God leads the humble in what is right, teaching them his way. You want to learn the ways of God? Be humble before him and follow him. He leads, you follow. Fourth thing that we learn is that if you're going to have a mature faith, you're going to have a faith to live to last a lifetime, you need to live that life in the awareness of God. Just like you breathe, you recognize the awareness of God. At least five times in this passage of text, he makes some reference to the work and the will and the providence of God in his life. Proverbs 16:9 says that a man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines or directs his steps. That's recognizing the actions of God in your life. It says in Philippians chapter 4 that if you have that kind of awareness, you will pray about everything. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that if you have that kind of awareness, you will pray without ceasing. That's not those long King James prayers where you're trying to impress somebody. That's those prayers that are just like you breathe, where you're like, God, if you don't help me, I have nothing else. Just like we sing, oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You are my only strength. And I'll wait for you to come and rescue me, to come and give me life. Another thing we see from Nehemiah is that he prepared to be used. He had faith, but he was preparing. He got letters to the governors. He got letters to the controller of the forest and the timber, basically the lumber yard. All right? He got a Visa card to the lumber yard. But then he goes out and he rides around the walls to inspect them. He starts, let me pull this up here. I think I've got it. Come on. Yeah, there we go. Picture Jerusalem there in Nehemiah's time. It says that he went out the valley gate and he went toward the dung gate and he begins to describe in detail his ride around the walls pushing the wrong button. As we see him beginning to ride in a counterclockwise fashion around Jerusalem, he sees how extensive the destruction of the city was. And by the time that he gets back around the wall and meets with the leadership, he says, guys, this is worse than I thought. God told me I was going to come help rebuild the walls, but this is horrible. This is atrocious. You ever been there, taking a job and find out it's a lot bigger job than you anticipated that it was going to be? And what he had to do was what you have to do. He connects with other people of faith and he rallies them in verse 17. He says, it's not good, but God is going to help us to do this. Let me tell you something. As we read in the next couple weeks what they did, Nehemiah and his people perpetrated an engineering feat that is comparable to anything that we could do today without the tools, without the skills, without everything that we have at our disposal. They did something major in just a few days and rebuilt that city. He connected with other believers to do that. And then, if you're going to live a life of faith, it will speak its story about God. You don't have to give some sort of theological treatise. Just talk about what God is doing in your life. Talk to the people around you about the activity of God in your life. What God has said to you, how God has led you, where you've struggled. Those things, that relates to people. That makes a difference in their lives. Nehemiah did that because he had a life of faith. And just like Nehemiah, you will encounter opposition. It's going to happen. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Those guys are haters. And we're going to love to hate them right back because they're evil. They're conniving. They're just like people that you work with. Always kind of working behind the scenes and behind the curtains doing stuff to your detriment. That's who they are. We're going to see that in the next several weeks. But when you encounter that kind of opposition, do you trust God to walk through it or do you quit? Nehemiah held his ground. The challenge to you today is to hold your ground. Remember, the sign of spiritual maturity is not that you have a soft life. The sign of spiritual maturity is that you give God the opportunity to lead without questioning why. How about you this morning? What do you see in the life of Nehemiah? What do you see in his reaction in his world that brings you encouragement, that is a challenge to you? What do you see in his life that you can employ in your life? What are some ways that you need to better trust God this week? Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you're a great God. Lord, not only are you great, but you're not remote. You're intimate. Lord, you have the ability to rule and you have the desire to be intimate and involved. Lord, that's our testimony this morning. And Lord, if you be leading, working, walking with some in this room to do some things that they never thought they could do, never thought they would have the opportunity to try, and Lord, they're scared, that's good. That's good. Because, Lord, when they're afraid, they're finally in a place of faith. They're forced to use what you have given them faith-wise and allow you to do things that only you can do. So, Father, I pray that you would bless that and encourage them in this hour. And then, Lord, there may be one or more here this morning who have never, ever trusted you as Savior. What a wonderful thing, Lord, that you have brought them here this morning and put before them one more time the opportunity to trust you. That they don't have to worry about trusting themselves or their culture or chance or circumstance or anything else to get them in. Lord, that they are not on the bubble with you. That either they're in or they're out. And if they've trusted you, they can be in. If they haven't, then Lord, that's their decision. And if you would like to trust Jesus this morning, let your heart cry out to God. Let the desperation in your heart go to the throne of God and the ears of God, and He will hear. But if you need help in articulating that, the prayer would sound like this: Father, I know that I've sinned, and Lord, I can't do this myself. So Lord, I'm going to trust you and not myself or anything else. It's going to be Jesus plus nothing. I believe that He died on the cross for my sin. I believe that He rose from the grave so my sins can be taken away and eternal life can be mine because of what Jesus did for me. So Lord, I just want to receive it because I know I can't earn it. And thank you that I don't have to. And now Lord, let me follow you and be your child. Show me how I should live. Get involved in my life and direct me the way you did Nehemiah. Because, Lord, I want to live a different kind of life. Or take me on a midnight ride or two. Let me trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. Before you go, don't forget that communication card in your seat. If you'd let us know you're here and what God is doing, don't forget the mission opportunities. Don't forget what God is doing in this church on an ongoing basis and how we need your help for